Well, we are continuing then in our studies of the whole counsel of God, as Paul uses that phrase in Acts chapter 20. And we are at the point where we're considering the church. And I've been saying that the word church is used in two great ways in the Bible. It's used of all Christians everywhere. A little bit of flexibility. Bible language is always fairly flexible. You may want to ask questions like, does the universal church include people in heaven? Does it include people who already died? Are they in the church? The answer is the Bible's loose in its language, and sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. I think most of the time when the Bible's using the word church, it's very much thinking of what's going on here in this world. Occasionally, I think in Hebrews chapter 12, I think when he says we've come to the assembly, the gathering of the firstborn, he's including even heaven. So there's some flexibility there. Sometimes yes, sometimes no, I think is the answer to that in the Bible. You can use the word church as you wish, as long as you make it clear how you're using it. You can use it in more than one way. But it's the total company of those who've put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Generally, we're thinking of them as they are on planet Earth, actually serving God here in this world. Sometimes we've even got in mind the people who've gone on to heavenly glory. But we're thinking about the church. And then there's a second way in which the word church is used, and that is of the local congregation. And roughly speaking, there are only those two ways. You can find a few little exceptions where the word church is used in slightly different ways. Sometimes it's used of a pagan group. When there's a mob in Acts threatening to kill Paul, the word church is used. It just means an assembly, a gathering. But that's a bit of an exception. Roughly speaking, the word church is only used in two ways. Sometimes it's used of the assembly of Israel in the wilderness, the gathering of Israel in the wilderness, Acts chapter 7. So there's a few odd little exceptions, but most of the time the word church is used either of all Christians everywhere or of the local church. And I'm emphasizing, and I've got reasons for emphasizing, that it's never used in any kind of middle way. It's never used of a national assembly or of a state church, anything like that. There's no kind of middle category. It's either congregations or there's the worldwide church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think I ought to say, too, that church is a kind of secondary doctrine. What I mean by that is it's not as important as the doctrine of salvation, as the doctrine of the cross and faith in Jesus. Paul says things like, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus. Could Paul have said, God forbid that I should glory except in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? I think the answer is no. Paul is not glorying in church. When Paul said to the Corinthians, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, could Paul have said, I know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and his church? Could he have said that? I think the answer is no. The church is not so important. People who glory in the church are often not saved. If you glory in the church too much, you get some people, they're proud of being churchmen. They're so proud that they belong to this church, they belong to that denomination. They're so proud of church. Those people are often not saved. You mustn't put church above salvation. And you're not saved through the church. On the contrary, you come to the church through salvation. Salvation is first, and that leads you into the church, not the other way around. And I don't know whether you know much about what's called the new look in New Testament studies of the Apostle Paul, that there's a great attack going on at the moment. I've not mentioned it because I'm not quite sure how much you know about it and whether it's relevant down here. But in some circles, there's a real attack on the doctrine of justification. And the idea is that Paul is not really bothered about whether we're saved by the law or not. He's only bothered about whether we have to keep the law as Christians. Do we have to be Jews when we're Christians? That's all that Paul is saying. He's not really dealing with the way of salvation. And those people who follow that new look, which you might have never heard of, if you haven't, it's all right. Don't worry about it. But what they're really saying is that you're saved by going to church. And justification is really just those who are entitled to be church members and they don't have to be Jews. They've really revised the doctrine of justification. And they're really saying that you're saved by church going. I don't think that's right. We're not saved by church going. We're saved by Jesus and his cross, and we're justified by faith in Jesus. Justification is not just who's a church member. It is the way of salvation. So salvation is first and church is second. It's a kind of secondary doctrine. You don't glory in church. It's the fellowship of the redeemed, the fellowship of the saved. And so we are thinking about the church, and it's got those two different aspects to it. Although it's not always difficult to separate them. Sometimes you are reading about a church and you're asking the question, is this the local church or the universal church? Sometimes you don't know. Or sometimes you get a bit surprised where Paul seems to be talking about the local church and suddenly he says something that's not really relevant to the local church. Take a passage like 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 28. He's been talking about Corinth, and he's very definitely talking about Corinth and what's going on there and how they are wild in their worship and how they need to be taught about tongues and prophecy and so on. And it's very much dealing with the local situation. But he keeps on talking about the body of Christ. And you may say, is the body of Christ the local church or is it the worldwide church? The answer is it's the worldwide church. The entire church of Jesus is the body of Christ. If it were the local church, it would mean that Jesus had got more than one body. You'd start talking about the bodies of Christ, the local churches. No, it's the universal church. And yet, you can also tell that he's very much dealing with the local situation and what's going on in Corinth. And then in verse 28, he'll say, God has appointed in the church apostles, prophets, teachers, miracles. Now, when he says God has put in the church apostles, prophets, is he referring to the local church or is he referring to the whole church globally and worldwide? Well, I think one has to say he's referring to the whole church worldwide. And yet, he does still have the local church in mind. And you get this phenomenon that you can't always easily distinguish between when he's referring to the local church and when he's referring to the universal church. And I think there's a reason for that. I believe the reason for that is that when Paul talks about the church, he's taking it for granted that the church would appear in churches. That's why he could say the church, and yet he's still thinking of churches, even though he's saying the church. He doesn't imagine that the church can appear in any way except in churches. It appears the gathering of the great assembly around Jesus appears in churches. And so although he says the church, it's taken for granted in Paul's mind and elsewhere that this is going to appear in the local situation, in local churches. That's why sometimes there's a kind of a combination of the two. And in this particular passage, God has put in the church, apostles and so on, are ministers, are preachers put into the universal church, or are they put into the local church? I think the answer is that they're put into the universal church, and yet they function in local churches. The two is true at the same time. And so often Paul has this strange kind of combination. Even apostles, though they are put in the church, the global, worldwide church, God appointed in the church. Yet still, apostles always have a local base. Paul keeps on going back to Antioch, and then he moves, and he keeps on going back to Ephesus, and he says, I want to come to Rome, and I want to establish you there, then from you, I want to go on to Spain. He's always wanting a base, even though he shifts base from time to time. He's always wanting to be rooted somewhere in a local church who are supporting him, praying for him, sending him out, and so on. So there's not a sharp tension between the universal church and the local church. They're often intertwined, and sometimes you can't actually tell what Paul is referring to on any particular occasion. So that leads me on then to the subject of ministry in the church. And churches have pastors and teachers and ministers of various kinds. And that leads us then to come to consider that. The greatest minister of all in the church is Jesus. Jesus is the head of the church. He's the apostle, he's the prophet, he's the pastor, he's the teacher, he's the evangelist, the sharer of good news. The leader of the church is our Lord Jesus Christ. And no leader in the church can ever rival Jesus. And we're not the final leader. No pastor or teacher or apostle or whatever is the ultimate leader of the church. It is Jesus who's leading his church. And the task of the under shepherds, if I can call them that, the task of the under builders, the junior leaders in the church, is to be under Jesus and see what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing and go with him, flow with him. He's the leader of the church. And as I said the other day, the Lord Jesus Christ can often lead the church in surprising ways. He may decide that this is going to be a year of persecution. He may say, well, I'm going to let my church be persecuted this year. It'll help them. It'll purify them. It'll scatter them. It'll send them to other places. No earthly leader would do that. No human leader would say, well, this year we're going to have a year of persecution. Nobody would ever do that. But the Lord Jesus Christ might do that. He might lead his church in surprising ways. And in the church of Jerusalem, they were doing well, and suddenly there's this scattering, and people are persecuted, and they all run for their lives. And it looks as though the church has been ruined. But actually, what happened was they went everywhere preaching the gospel, and that persecution speeded up the evangelization of Israel and even the surrounding countries. So the leader of the church is Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And then Ephesians 4 refers to these five particular ministries, apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. And we've often referred to them, though sometimes it's got us into trouble. We've not been quite sure how to do this as well as we thought we could. But there are these different leaders, and all of these fivefold ministers in Ephesians 4:11, you need to know that they're all preachers. Ephesians 4:11, God gave to his church that some should be apostles, that some should be prophets, and so on. This great passage we know about in Ephesians 4:11, evangelists, pastors, teachers, all of those leaders are preachers. He's only dealing with preachers. There are other gifts in the church, deacons and other ministries. The only one he's dealing with in Ephesians 4:11 is the preaching ministries. So all of them are preachers, but they're different kinds of preachers. The apostles are those who generate churches, and they pioneer entire ministries in different areas. The prophets are those who are very much given messages by a kind of inspiration. They are given what to say moment by moment, as it were. And they're not great preparers of their message. They are given what to say. They don't have the organizational gifts of apostles, but they do have ability to give a word from the Lord right now, what God is saying at this very moment. And God puts words into their mouths, so to speak, especially used in that style of preaching. Not that prophecy is only preaching. I believe prophecy is a wide gift, and anybody can have that gift. But among the different kinds of preachers, some have a prophetic gifting in that way. And then there's the evangelist. I think the evangelist is a bit of a bigger character in Scripture than he is today. Today, when we talk about an evangelist, we're thinking about Billy Graham or Reinhard Bonnke or some travelling preacher who brings people to faith. I don't know that that's precisely how the word evangelist is used in Scripture. In Scripture, the evangelists were colleagues of the apostles. They worked very closely in connection with the apostles. And Timothy is told, do the work of an evangelist in one of the letters. And they were apostles, delegates, and so on. I think they're bigger characters altogether than modern evangelists. They are extensions of the ministries of apostles. And when the apostles retire and you just have a fellowship of independent churches, I think they will be extensions of the church's ministry. They're based from churches. They're going out from churches. They are, as it were, delegates of churches being sent out, first of all by apostles and then maybe later by churches to have the work of church planting. They had gifts of exhortation. An evangelist is a guy who has a gift of exhortation and so on. And he's an extension of the work of the apostles and the churches. And then there are pastors and teachers. Pastors who are very people-centered. They very much have the concerns of people on their heart, very sensitive to people. Teachers who, again, are able to impart a kind of body of teaching, a kind of body of doctrine. Although I don't think we must use the word teacher in a Western way. I actually don't like the word teacher. I don't think we use the word teacher very accurately in the 21st century, because I think that we are too overshadowed by Western academic ways of thinking. When we think of a teacher, we think of schools and universities and professors and overhead projectors and someone lecturing. That's the way in which we think of teaching. I very much doubt whether there are any teachers like that in the New Testament churches. You mustn't think of this as some kind of academic thing. People often call me a teacher. I don't like being called a teacher. You can do it. I'll forgive you, but I don't like it very much because it's got too much of an academic atmosphere, and I resist that word, and I don't like church meetings being called classes. I don't think we're not a university, we're not a school in that sense. I wonder what word we should replace it with. I rather suspect that the word we need is something like trainer. A teacher is a trainer. He's more like a football coach than a professor in a university. He's coaching people to actually put this thing into practice, teaching them in that sense. He's more like a trainer or a coach than an academic. He may be a bit of an academic, he may master his material, but that's not the main thing. The main thing is that he's training people to implement, he's working out the whole faith. He's not just an evangelist or a church planter, he's working things out and getting people to obey God in every area of the Christian faith. So the teacher has got a kind of wider syllabus. He's not an academic teacher, he's not a Western professorial teacher. He's a trainer, a coach, in getting the church to be what it ought to be in every area of life. And so there are these various kinds of preachers. But once again, I have to say there's something even more important than that. What Ephesians 4 says is that these various kinds of preachers are given to equip the saints for their work of ministry, for the work of ministry, but it means their work, for their work of ministry. In Ephesians chapter 4, the ministers are not the preachers, the ministers are the people. And the various kinds of preacher and teachers of God's word in the different forms, all of them are different types of preacher, they are given to prepare the saints for works of ministry. The people doing ministry is not the apostle or the teacher or the pastor. They're not the ministers. The ministers are the people. And these teacher training kind of people are trainers of the people in works of service. And so if a church has, let's say you have a church with a congregation of 500, how many ministers are in that church? Answer, 500. It's the people who are the ministers. Not the what we normally call the ministers, which is the teaching, preaching people. No, the real ministers are the whole people of God. And God gives different offices, if you want to use that word, different particular ministries into the church so as to train everybody for works of ministry. And so that's the New Testament way of talking about leadership. Have you ever noticed the absence of leadership? Have you ever read a letter of the Bible, of the New Testament, and as you're reading it, you're saying to yourself, well, where are the leaders? They're hardly being mentioned. When you read 1 Corinthians, that I've been mentioning a little bit in recent days, it's obviously a very chaotic place, and Paul is writing to them, but don't you ever feel like asking the question, where are the elders? You know, why are all these chaotic things going on? Where are the leaders? Why aren't they leading the church? Why are the leaders of the church not being mentioned when you read, let's say, 1 Corinthians? Or why is it that very often when elders are mentioned, they are mentioned so late in the letter? Take a letter like 1 Thessalonians. Paul is saying all these things, and there's no mention of leaders. You'd wonder, are there any leaders there? And then suddenly, as he's really getting quite towards the end of the letter, in the last chapter, chapter 5, and more than halfway through, he's in the very last bit of the last chapter, he'll say, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labour among you and are over you in the Lord. But the question I'm asking is, why is it so late? Why is it he's written nearly 5 chapters, and when he's almost about to stop, he says, now obey those who are over you in the Lord. Why is it so late? And the same elsewhere in other letters, Hebrews is the same. You go all the way through Hebrews, there's no mention really of any kind of leaders. And then when you're right at the end of the chapter, in the 13th chapter, verse 17, the very last chapter, and only a few verses from the end, obey your leaders, he says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. But again, I ask the same question. Why are they scarcely mentioned and they only come in at the very end? Well, the answer I give is that in the Bible, the whole people of God are so important. They're much more important than the leaders. And the gospel is not just addressed to leaders and officials and guys at the top. That's true of the world. When you're in the world and you want to have a relationship with some business or government or whoever it is, you go to the people at the top. And they're, as it were, the rulers and the managers. And you want to do anything with any group of people, you go to the guys in charge. But you see, in the case of the Church of Jesus Christ, it's different. There's nothing really on planet Earth where people are involved more than the Church of Jesus. Every single person has a ministry. Every single person has a gifting. We all having gifts that differ. So unlike any other organization on planet Earth, the leaders are not the only people to go to, and they're really not the most important. It's the entire people who are important. And that's why the New Testament is often seeming to rather neglect the leaders. It's because it's not doing things in a worldly way. It's not just getting in the top. You know how the world will say, it's not what you know, it's who you know. You just have to know the right guys and you can get things done. You go in at the top. I remember many years ago when I became a Kenya citizen. It's very, very hard to become a Kenya citizen. It's almost impossible. If you write to the Kenya government asking for citizenship, they won't even ask your letter. They won't even answer your letter. Tell you what I did. I wrote to Daniel Arap Moi. I wrote to the president and said, please give me citizenship. And I got it. I went to the top. Well, that's the way you get things done in the world. You go to the top and persuade someone at the top to give you what you want. If you don't, you might never get it. You have to get in somewhere where somebody's got power. But that's a very worldly way of doing things. It's not the church way of doing things. In the church way, you don't convince the top. You convince the people. You convince everybody. The whole people are flowing together as one body in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not just getting the guys at the top and they'll command everybody else because they're the guys who really count. No, that's not the way it is in the church. And so the New Testament is not written to the leaders. Have you ever noticed that the letters are not addressed to the leaders? When Paul writes to the Corinthians, he doesn't say to the elders, to the deacons in Corinth, to the managing director. He says... To the church, to the saints who are in Corinth. He doesn't address the letters to the church. And even letters that are addressed to individuals, even letters like 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, you may not have noticed, but even 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy are not, and Titus, are not addressed to those people alone. Have you ever noticed in those letters how each one of them, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy and Titus, how each one of them ends with something like this, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 21, the last verse in the letter, grace be with you, and that's the last phrase in the letter. But the interesting thing about it is that the word is plural. He's not saying grace to you, Timothy, he's saying grace to all of you people who are reading this letter. It's not singular, it's plural. It's the whole church who's reading the letter to Timothy. And then again, in 2 Timothy, it ends up once again, the Lord be with your spirit, grace be with you, and the word you in both those places is plural. And then even more clearly in Titus, grace be with you all. You see, that proves it even more clearly. It's not just Titus who's getting the letter, it's the whole church where Titus is, and it's a public letter, open letter. It's telling Titus a few things, but they're all meant to be reading it. It's being read in church. And the last sentence will be, grace be with you all of you people reading this letter. It's not just for Titus. So even the letters to the leaders, there's only three of them, those three are important, and Philemon, they're not just addressed to individuals, the whole church is meant to be reading them. Or think of Philippians chapter 1, where Paul will address his letter to the church, which is at Philippi, to the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and the deacons. They get a mention there. But it's not to the overseers and deacons. It's to the church with the deacons. They can read it too. They're there as well. But it's not to them. It's to the church with them. So the whole people of God are under Scripture. And the Bible is not written to leaders. It is written to the whole people of God. Every single Christian is meant to be reading Scripture. Every single Christian is directly under Scripture. It's not mediated through the leaders. You're directly under Scripture. And even children. Remember how Paul will write Ephesians and he'll say, you children, obey your parents in the Lord. But do you notice how he puts it? He doesn't say, now you parents, when you get home, tell your children that I told you that you must tell them that they must obey you in the Lord. He doesn't put it that way. He says, you children, in other words, children are there when the letter's being read. When Paul sent the letter to the Ephesians, and they're all gathering in the church, and they're reading Paul's letter, everybody's there, including the children. And so as the letter's being read out, Paul will say, by the letter, children, the children are meant to be there. Obey your parents in the Lord. They're not being given a message through somebody else, they're being directly addressed. And it's the same with the servants in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5. Slaves, servants, you workers, obey your earthly masters. He's not saying, now you people have got house servants back home. When you get back home, tell your house servants to do this and this. He's not giving a message through the church to the humbler, poorer people. No, the humbler, poorer people, the servants, the slaves, are there in the congregation. And Paul says, you servants, everybody is under Scripture. And I put it to you that this is why leaders are not so important in the Scriptures. They are important, but they're not some hierarchy, they're not some distant people, they're not some pope locked up in some Vatican and you kiss his toe when you see him. It's nothing like that. It's not some highly elevated, unreachable person. Paul was very approachable. Jesus was very approachable. Think of how they would bring children to Jesus. And the disciples would say, no, don't bother the master. He doesn't want to bother with children. And they would, as it were, brush the children aside because surely Jesus is too busy. And Jesus would say, no, bring the children to me. I want to see them. I want to talk to them. I want to bless them. And he would want this direct contact, even with the children who were there among the crowds of his disciples. So this is the New Testament view of leadership. It's not some highly elevated hierarchy. There's no great big distinction between the clergy and the laity. There is a distinction of gifting. Some are preachers, some are not. But it's not a great difference in category, as though these guys up there are altogether in a different race. It's not that. It's the whole people of God. And then that leads me to the question, what then is the relationship between the leaders and the people? How do they relate to each other? And I answer, like all of these places in the New Testament where you get different kind of relationships, there's one command on each side. It's a bit like marriage and workers and employers and husbands and wives, children and parents. You notice in each of these relationships there's always one thing said to each side, only one thing. When you're dealing with marriage, the only thing that Paul will say is, husbands, love your wives. He won't say anything else. The only thing he'll say to the wives is, wives, let your husband be the leader of the home and follow his leadership, which is what I think those commands mean. There's only one command to each side, and they're not the same. Why doesn't Paul say, husbands, love your wives, wives, love your husbands? Why doesn't he give the same command? There's only one command to each side, and the command is different. He says to the parents, parents, don't irritate and anger your children. He doesn't say, parents, don't anger your children. Children, don't anger your parents. He doesn't give the same command to each side. There's only one command, and on each side is something different. Why is that? Well, I think the answer is because in each case, there's one thing that's central. There's one thing which, if it's got right, will more or less get everything else right. If a husband will truly love his wife, most other problems will get cleared up. If a wife really will let her husband have the final words, they'll discuss things and they'll be on an equal footing, but someone's got to be a kind of chairman somewhere, and if the wife will let that happen, they'll probably be happy. There's just one thing on each side, and if those one things are, as it were, followed, every other kind of problem there might be, it'll fall into place. You'll be able to handle everything else if only you will handle those one supreme thing that is each put on each particular person. If children will focus on really honouring their parents, they may have other problems, but if they'll focus on that one thing, if parents will focus upon not making their children resentful, don't stir your children up to wrath, don't make them resentful. If parents will handle that one thing about resentment, a lot of other things will just fall into place. If a slave will focus upon obedience, may other be problems in the home or whatever. If the employer will focus on justice and equality, render to your servants that which is just and equal, don't threaten them. If employers will forbear from any kind of threatening or tyranny. If on each side the one person will, as it were, take that responsibility for the one thing, everything else probably follow. And notice that in that situation, you don't bother about the other person's command, you bother about your command. You don't say to your wife, now wife, if you would submit to me, then I'd love you a bit more. No, you don't do that. Or if you're a woman, you don't say, well, husband, if you'd love me a bit more, I'd submit to you. You don't bother about his command or her command, you bother about your command. And whether the other person obeys his command, that's up to him. You deal with your bit. That's the way Scripture puts it. Remember how 1 Peter says that you should do this even if you're talking to wives. You should do this even if your husband is disobedient to the word. Even if your husband is a backslider or not a Christian at all. It says, wives, be subject to your husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. And I've known that. I've known times when you've had a marriage where the husband's not saved. And the woman has been so submissive. I don't mean that she's obeyed her husband with the husband sending her to sin. I don't mean that. But in all things in which she can be following him as the leader, she does so. And finally, she wins him to the Lord. The man says, hey, I could never have a better wife than this, and the reason why she's so good is this salvation she's got. He's doing something for her, and he's impressed. And finally, he gets saved. I've seen that happen. I've seen women who have just absolutely submitted to their husbands, and within 6 months, the husband's saved. Because it's been done. You could win your husband without a word, says Peter. And I've seen it happen. It happens. It's wonderful when it does happen. Now, I'm getting towards the subject of leaders and churches. The same thing is true of churches and leaders. There's one command on each side. And to churches, it says things like, obey those who are over you, obey your leaders. We saw that in Hebrews 13. Or respect those who are over you. They have the leadership among you, says the Bible. I'm quoting 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. On the side of the church, it says, respect those who labour among you. Respect, esteem them very highly in love because of their work. On the side of the church, they are told to respect and honour those who are their leaders. But on the side of the leaders, it says, don't lord it over the flock. Remember 1 Peter chapter 5. The leaders are told, don't lord it over the flock. Don't be tyrants. Don't be bullies. Carry the people with you. Don't just tell them what to do. Persuade them. Go slowly. If they're not convinced in what you want to do, well, then slow down a bit and don't move until you've convinced them. Don't lord it over the flock. Shepherd the flock, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, not domineering over those who are in your charge, but being examples. Humble yourself, he says, under the mighty hand of God. And reading 1 Peter chapter 5. So there are those two commands on either side, and leaders and people are to flow together. Leaders should follow their, should not lord it over their people. People should follow their leaders. And remember how when you have these big meetings, the people are there. Do you remember how when there's the big discussion between two churches, Jerusalem and Antioch, and they're discussing, do Gentiles need to be Jews when they get saved? Does a Gentile who gets saved, does he have to become a Jew as well as a Christian? Does he have to be a Jewish Christian? Does he have to get circumcised and keep the law? And they have this big gathering at Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, the Council of Jerusalem, as we call it. You'll notice that the people are there. The elders from Antioch are there, and the elders from Jerusalem are there. But it also says the people are there. Everybody is at that meeting. It's not some committee meeting behind closed doors where the leaders discuss what they're going to do about these Gentiles coming in. No. The whole people are there, and they're all listening. They're not saying anything. The people are not participating very much, but they're all there. The whole assembly is there, it says in Acts chapter 15. And there's much discussion, and Peter has a word, and James has a word, and all the assembly is there quiet, and they listen to Barnabas and Paul, and they say what God had done, and so on. And then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church. They're all there. They're all making this decision together. The apostles are very much leading what's going on. They're very much leaders, and the people are not saying anything, so far as we can tell. But they are there. The leaders are not imposing something upon the people without the people's knowledge or involvement in what's going on. They're all there. And it seemed good to the leaders, with the whole church being there, to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch and give them instructions about what to do. And so it seemed good to everybody, and they're all in agreement. The people have been persuaded, they're being convinced, they're listening, and they send off the elders and leaders with these decisions that have been made. But the people are there, no one's domineering or lording it over them or imposing something on them which they don't really know anything about. That's the Bible's relationship between people and leaders as we have it in the New Testament. So that's my little overview. I would like to say that there's a lot of flexibility in these things, especially when you're thinking of fivefold ministry. I think we should be very flexible in these things. Apostles and pastors and teachers and prophets and evangelists, I believe we should be very flexible in those things. I don't think they are rigid categories. You can surely be half and half. You can be a teacher with a little bit of a prophetic gift, or an apostle that really is not a great apostle, but you're also a bit of a pastor. You can be half and half. You could be a teacher, but really sometimes you're functioning as an apostle as well. You can mix these things. It's not sharply defined categories. You can be one thing at one time and another thing at another time. You can be one thing at one place, but another thing at another place. I do certain things in South Africa that I never ever do in Kenya. I do certain things in Kenya that I never do when I travel. You can be one thing in one place, another thing in another place, because God just leads you in that way. And the way in which circumstances arise, and just the leadership of the Spirit in particular places, you end up doing one thing in one place, another thing in another place, or one thing at one phase of your life. They're not sharply defined categories, and they're not offices in some kind of a special category. I don't think they should ever be titles. I don't think we should talk about apostle so-and-so. We sometimes do it in Crisco, we do that. I don't know that we should. I wish we could get rid of it. Or pastor so-and-so, Pastor Easton, people call me. That's all right, I don't mind that. But we should be a bit careful about these titles. And it leads to all sorts of problems, because any old guy can give himself a title. I was telling you the other day about a guy who calls himself Archbishop Dyer. Where's that title come from? It doesn't come from anywhere. He just gives it to himself. And if you ask him, what are you Archbishop of? He's not Archbishop of anything. He just wants to impress people, so he better put on some big job description. So he chooses a big one. He's not coming from anywhere. There's no one who's appointed him or ordained him. He's just given himself a title. And the trouble is, if you start using titles, then any old Tom, Dick and Harry can give himself a title. And then you're setting yourself up for false leaders, people who seem to be some big guy, but they're nobody, coming from nowhere, with no experience whatsoever. And normally they're after money, and so on. On the other hand, you can get someone who's got no title at all. They came to John the Baptist. They said, John the Baptist, who are you? Are you the Messiah? We're waiting for the Messiah to come. Are you the one? He says, no. Well, who are you? Are you Elijah? No, I think he was Elijah, but he said no. No? Well, who are you then? Tell us so that we can go back and report. Who are you? He said, I'm a voice. I'm a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. He wanted no title, no job description except a voice. So that's all he wanted to be, a voice. You see, he didn't want the title. And authority is spiritual. Authority is not your title or your managerial position. Your authority is how much of the anointing of the Spirit is upon you. John the Baptist had such power. He could be out there in a wilderness, in a desert. I mean, imagine pioneering a new church. It's a desert where nobody lives. Very strange place to pioneer a ministry. But mind you, the buildings are cheap out there. No one's going to protest that you're land grabbing, and they give you all the desert that you want. But it's very easy to start a ministry in some ways. But he's got such power that people will come out from Jerusalem to go and hear him. They'll travel into the bush just to hear this preacher. There's such power upon him. Pharisees will come. Even the government will be sending people from Jerusalem. Go and find out who that guy is. He's got such power. And hundreds and thousands are being baptized, and he's immersing them in the River Jordan. He's got no title, no church, no denomination, nothing. He's just a voice. But there's such power upon him that he's bringing a kind of revival, and he's preparing the way for the coming of Jesus. Making it clear that the Saviour who comes is not a politician or a soldier, but a spiritual Saviour. He's dragging Israel back to the Old Testament, back to spiritual thinking, preparing the way for the coming of Jesus. So you can have a title, but it's worthless. And you can have no title and yet be full of power. The real thing is not the title, but the power. And so when you say so-and-so is an apostle, you're not saying that's what his title is. You're saying that's the way God uses him. He's specially sent from God, and God uses him to pioneer things. It's not a title. It's a pastoral job description. It's the way God uses him. That's all it is. And these gifts and these offices in the church, we recognize them. We say, that person's got a gift of this and that, and we give them some recognition. But what we're recognizing is not the title or the salary or the power or the building he owns or the denominational structure that he's got. It's none of those things. What we're recognizing is God uses that man in that way. And we say, oh, he's an apostle. He's got apostolic gifts. He's got prophetic gifts. He's a prophet. But he's not prophet with a capital P. Prophet so-and-so with a capital P. It's not that. Even in the New Testament, even of New Testament figures, these things are not titles. The Bible never uses the phrase King David. You get that in some translations, but they're not terribly accurate translations. Accurate translations never use the phrase like King David. It will say David, the king. He just happened to be a king, but it's calling him David. Paul, the apostle, he's the one that gets used as being an apostle, but it's not Apostle Paul with a title. It's just a description. Paul, he was an apostle. This guy, well, he was a prophet. But the thing is not a title. It's coming after the name, and it's just describing what the guy did. There's no title there. So we mustn't glamorize and glorify people with titles. There are occasions when maybe we should do it. Sometimes I'm in some position, and somebody's being a nuisance, and I say, well, I'm Dr. Eaton, and I'll, as it were, use any kind of authority I've got. Well, you do that occasionally. They threw Paul in prison one day, and then they came to get him out. He said, I'm a Roman citizen. You go and get someone to come and escort me out. He demanded to be treated with respect. Well, I think you can do that sometimes. There are times when you, as it were, stand on any kind of authority you've got. I was discussing something the other day with an atheist who was really being aggressive and nasty and vindictive and attacking scripture. So finally I said to him, well, you tell me your qualifications and I'll tell you mine. You know, I've read the Dead Sea Scrolls in Hebrew, have you? And I've got 5 degrees. Now you tell me what you've got. And he never read a single document of the nation, whatever. You know, sometimes you squash a person in the name of Jesus. Well, that's all right. There are times when you should do that. Paul says, "You, I'm a Roman citizen. My daddy was given citizenship. You go and get someone to escort me out of here. I'll get the Mercedes parked outside, and then I'll come." And the guy says, "Oh, you're a Roman citizen. I wasn't even born there. Even I'm not a citizen." Paul says, "No, my father got it." You know, he's standing upon his authority. Well, you could do that sometimes, but don't do it every 5 minutes. Only do it when you have to. Only do it when the situation calls for it. And then you use any kind of power that you've got in the name of Jesus. But you don't go around saying, I'm apostle so-and-so, and you don't lord it over the churches and lord it over the flock. Generally speaking, you just let your power be spiritual power. And even if you do have great credentials, you don't use them, generally speaking. Paul could say, well, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, the royal tribe that King Saul came from. As touching the law, I'm blameless. You can never find any fault in me legally. And I was a Pharisee, the topmost denomination. But I suffered the loss of all things. I treated them as rubbish. I treated them as dung in order that I might know him. You see, even when he has credentials, he's deliberately not using them. And generally speaking, even if you've got some worldly advantage, you're clever, or you've got degrees, or you're rich, or you're related to the king, or you're the president's son, you don't use that. You just use the anointing of the Spirit plus nothing. You don't use your education or some mark of greatness. No, don't use those things. And sometimes God has to take them all away. They're despised. You have to be in some situation where nobody recognizes you anyway. You suffer the loss. God may take everything away. Paul was thrown out of Israel, despised and persecuted. He was suffering the loss. He didn't voluntarily hand them over. They were taken away from him. He suffered the loss of all things. Oh, but then he experienced the power of the resurrection. So this is the way in which we view leadership. It's not our credentials or our academic titles or our position in the church. It's not those things. It is the power of the Spirit and the power of the Word of God. And we don't need any power more than that. If you've got the Word of God and you have the power of the Spirit, you don't need any more than that. That's enough. You don't need some big title. You may use it just occasionally for convenience reasons. Charles Spurgeon used to say, "I'm the Reverend Charles Spurgeon for the convenience of the postman." In other words, he wanted the postman to know he's that guy in that church. "I'm the Reverend Charles Spurgeon for the convenience of the postman." And otherwise, he's just Spurgeon. He didn't bother those things. So that's the New Testament way. To the church or at Philippi. Yeah, with those guys who are overseers and deacons, they can read it too. But it's to the church who are at Philippi, the saints, the people of God. That's the New Testament way of approaching these things. And Jesus would say on one occasion, you know how among the Gentiles they lord it over each other. It shall not be so among you. Among you, you're just a slave. You're serving others. Don't try to be lords and bosses among yourselves. And when James and John say, well, in your kingdom, we want to sit one at your right hand and one at your left. He wants to be the president. I want to be the prime minister in this new kingdom that's coming. Jesus says, you don't even know what you're asking. It's not mine to give. It's the Father's. It's God. Nothing can be given to you except from God the Father. And in any case, are you willing to suffer? Are you willing to drink the cup that I shall drink? Glory in the kingdom of God normally comes through suffering. Those who suffer and they go through all sorts of terrible things, Jesus has to suffer upon the cross, and then he is highly exalted and given a name that's above every name. But he goes through the cross to get there. And in the kingdom of God, you have to go through the cross to get to glory. You have to go through the cross to get crown. You want to get a name for yourself, or you have to go through the cross to get the name. And that's the way it is in the kingdom of God. So Jesus says, well, yeah, he doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't say, well, you shouldn't be so ambitious. He just accepts what they say. But he says, well, to get there, you want to be the right hand and the left hand, the chief guys in the kingdom, okay. But the pathway is a pathway of suffering. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink of? The pathway to glory in the kingdom of God is suffering and obedience and submission and humiliation and subjecting yourself to God. Then you do get a bit of glory and honor. Jesus says, well done, and the whole world is listening. You get publicly vindicated, but you have to go through the pathway of suffering and obedience, and you have to seek your power from the Holy Spirit and from the Word of God, and in no other way. And then you'll be highly exalted by God, not by anybody else, but by God. And you'll get a little bit of honor, maybe, even in this world. But that's not important. What's important is the way God is viewing you and treating you. So that's the Bible's approach to leadership. So let me move on a little bit. We'll stop in a few moments' time, but let me try to make a start in the next thing that I want to say. You'll notice, if you've been listening to me carefully, that almost everything I've been saying so far has been talking about the church. I've said that it's difficult to separate church and churches, that when you are dealing with the universal church, the local side keeps on coming out, and when you're dealing with the local church, the universal side keeps on coming out. You can't totally separate the two. But I have been focusing very much upon the universal church. But I can't go on doing that. I must try to get to the point where we look at the teaching and the doctrine concerning the local church. And this is an interesting thing. You'll find that this is a very neglected topic. I remember many years ago when I was trying to put some of these thoughts together and lay it out, and I was trying to write a book on the church, I got a bit stuck. And I came to the conclusion that I knew a lot about the universal church, but I didn't know very much about the local church in terms of its teaching, its doctrine in the scripture. And so I never did write my book on the whole church. I wrote a book entitled Enjoying God's Worldwide Church, and I never said anything about the local church in it. But then I tried to get some help. I began to sort of read all the books and try and see whether I could get any help from anywhere and learn a bit more about the local church. And I discovered something that I had never noticed before. If you go out and buy a book entitled The Church or The Doctrine of the Church, you normally will find it says absolutely nothing at all about the local church. You don't get anybody expounding any kind of teaching or doctrine concerning the local church. You go and buy Hans Kung, the great Catholic theologian, big fat book that thick, called The Church. He'll say nothing about any local congregation. Or Cornelius Bierkauer, the Dutch theologian, The Church, nothing about the local church in it. Or The Glorious Body of Christ by R.B. Kuyper, published by Banner of Truth Trust, scarcely anything about the local church. Or you do some course in UNISA about the doctrine of the church, they won't say anything about what goes on in the local congregation. When people talk about the church, they nearly always are thinking about some big establishment, the church, the bishops in Rome or Canterbury or Geneva or the denominational headquarters. They're never talking very much about the local church. And actually, if you ask the question, is there any kind of teaching about the local church? Well, there is, but you won't get much help in finding it. You won't find books about the teaching concerning the local church. And as I say, when I started trying to do this some years ago, I found I didn't know very much about it and couldn't get any help anywhere. And all the books entitled The Church, they said nothing whatsoever about the local church, and surely nothing about the teaching concerning the local church. But surely in the scriptures, there is a lot of teaching about the local church. The word churches is used twice as many times as the word church. There's only about a dozen or so places in the Bible where it says the church, meaning the global church. There are dozens of places where it says churches. There are more than 30 times where the word churches is in the plural, the churches. More than 30 times, twice as many as there are references to the church. And there's the church at Jerusalem, the church at Laodicea, the church in Philippi. These churches, about a dozen of them are mentioned, specific churches. All over the Bible, we have churches. And yet, when you read the books, they're not about churches. They're about the church. But in my judgment, it's time that we start looking at Scripture to see what it says about the churches. And see, we know there's a doctrine of the church. Is there the doctrine of the churches? And I think there is. And that's what we'll come to in the next session. Let's take a break for half an hour.